Good evening. It's good to see you this evening. If you would please turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and tonight we will set our focus on verses 5 and 6, but I want us to read beginning with verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together and ask His blessing on tonight. Father in heaven, we thank You for the time now we have gathered around Your Word, and we ask that Your Spirit would lead us in the preaching of Your Word and in the receiving of Your Word, so that our lives tonight, Lord, are changed by our exposure to Your Word. Lord, may You, the living God, take the truth into Your hand and deal with our hearts tonight. Lord, I pray for anyone with us this night who's not a believer. Lord, I pray for the enlightenment of their heart and mind and the awareness of their need for Your Son. And I pray for my brothers and sisters and Your church tonight and ask that we would be advanced in our walk with You. Lord, You would grow us and mature us. Sanctify us with Your Word, and Lord, Your Word is the truth. We ask You for this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. What I have to share tonight from verses 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is not going to be anything new to you. I would venture to say that everything that I will share tonight, you not only already know it, you already know it very well. I really doubt that I'll say anything tonight that you haven't heard before. But what I do pray for tonight as we look at these two verses is that we might hear these things afresh and anew. Not that they would be new to us, but that we would hear them in a new and fresh way. That we would be revived in a sense of urgency with respect to these things. You know, what's amazing to me is sometimes the simple truths of the gospel are more impactful to people who don't know Jesus than to people who do. That's an amazing thing to me. That you can share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus and someone who in fact walks away from that encounter rejecting the gospel, and yet it seems that that lost person really understands more of the implications of the message that you've just shared than some people who have actually experienced the truth of that message. I think that just speaks to the fact that we can become dull to things that we've been exposed to a lot. We can become familiar in a way that's not good for us. So there's nothing new here tonight, but I pray that it will affect you in a new and in a fresh way. Now, what we're looking at in chapter 2 is the starting place for Timothy as he sets things in order in the church at Ephesus. There are false teachers there. There's a distortion of the gospel going on there. And Paul has given Timothy the charge of standing against those false teachers and that false message. And specifically, it appears that what's going on is some kind of legalism that may also have sort of a Gnostic flavor to it. And so Timothy is to stand against these things. Amazingly, the place where Paul begins in terms of giving him specific instruction is in the area of prayer. And we talked about this last time, whether that would be our starting place. You know, you think about false teachers, false gospel. Would our starting place be prayer? And yet that's where he tells Timothy to begin. Verse 1, first of all then, first in terms of importance, first in terms of priority. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And then he says in verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so as we talked about last time, this is not just prayer in general that Timothy is to teach and he is to model and he is to lead the church in, but this is evangelistic prayer. This is prayer for the salvation of sinners. And as the church prays for the salvation of the lost, we are to pray specifically for all kinds of people, including those in high positions, including those who are kings and hold positions of authority. We are to remind ourselves that there is no one beyond the saving hand of God, and that the most important thing for society is not what exists in the political realm, but what exists in the spiritual realm. The societies are impacted and changed one soul at a time. As the gospel goes forth, as people are brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord God through Jesus Christ, then societies change. That we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, godly and dignified in every way. You see, the salvation of kings and those in authority will have a practical effect on the church's ministry in terms of the freedoms that we may enjoy and what kind of persecution we may face. So he's told us that we're to be praying evangelistically, praying for the salvation of lost people. Now, if you ask what should motivate us to do that, he gives us a great motivation in verse 4. He reminds us that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We ought to be motivated to pray for lost people, knowing that God is willing to save lost people. That God desires to bring people to a knowledge of the truth. Can you think of any greater motivation to pray for the lost than the knowledge that God is ready to save lost people? And I would just, in the way of review, ask us to think about that for just a moment. Are you praying for lost people consistently, fervently, diligently? And do you pray for the lost with the knowledge that God is willing to save the lost, that God desires the salvation of people? He desires to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. This is good. This is acceptable to God. This glorifies God when we pray in that way. But now when we come to verses 5 and 6, we find another motivation to pray for the lost. Not only do we pray for the lost with the knowledge that God desires to save lost people, but we ought to also be motivated to pray for the lost with the knowledge that lost people have no other hope. That apart from their being evangelized, apart from the gospel message, apart from reconciliation to God through faith in Jesus Christ, all men are on their way to damnation. We ought to be motivated to pray for the lost, knowing that God is willing to save. We ought to be motivated to pray for the lost, knowing that if they are not saved by God, they will truly perish. And in fact, in verses 5 and 6, we are given three very clear reasons to pray for lost souls. And that's where we're going to spend our time tonight. Three reasons why you and why I should be praying for lost people. The first reason is this: we must pray for the lost because there's only one God. Verse 5, you notice the first word there is for. Pray for people in all these positions. Pray for these people, knowing that God desires people to be saved because, verse 5, there is one God. Just one. If there's only one God, and that God is the God whom Paul is presenting in this letter, and we find throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, if God is the God of the Bible, and of course that is Paul's point of view and our point of view, and that is the truth. And if that God has pronounced everyone outside of His salvation, outside of His Son, as being in a position of condemnation. If you don't know Jesus, you're condemned already, as the Gospel of John says. If that's true, then that means every person who doesn't know that one and true God is on their way to destruction. I mentioned earlier about lost people getting this. A few months ago, I had the opportunity to share the Gospel with one of my youngest son's friends who had come over to the house. He was asking questions, found out Reagan's dad's a preacher, began to ask questions, and I had the opportunity to share the Gospel with that young man. And he didn't receive Christ, but on his way home, he said to my son, he said, "Man, that is messed up." And what he meant by that is he realized something. That means the vast majority of human beings will not be in heaven. Think about that. This means if there's one God, and if you must be right with that one God to spend eternity in heaven, then what about all the people in this world who have no religion? Who don't claim to believe in any particular God? That means they all perish. What about all of the religious people in the world who do not subscribe to, do not believe in the Christian religion? So they believe there's a God, but their God is different than our God. Their God is different than the God of the Bible. What about those people? Sincere, religious, they just don't believe in Christ. What does the Bible say about them? They're going to perish, aren't they? And then what about all those people who would subscribe to the Christian God verbally? They would profess faith in Jesus, but they don't really know Jesus. I mean, the Bible presents us with that reality also, doesn't it? That there are people who will say, "Lord, Lord," but they don't know Him. They have a form of godliness, but they don't know the reality of godliness. If you take all the non-religious people, if you take all of the religious people outside of Christianity, if you take all of the people who only know the form of Christianity, how many people are headed to destruction? And isn't that exactly the picture Jesus gave us? When He said, "Broad is the way that leads to," where? Destruction. And how many people are on that way? Many. Narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And there are few that find it. Every single one of the souls that die in the condition of not knowing the true God go to hell. There's only one God. Now, of course, our world, our culture, and it's not just this culture, this has been true since the fall, really, 6,000 years. But the world as a whole finds this truth very offensive. The world sort of reasons this way. Well, if there is a God, and if there is just one God, if there aren't many gods, then it's impossible for any of us, for any one religion, to really get it right. It's impossible for any one religion to really understand who this God might be. And so, all of these world religions have a beneficial role to play in the knowledge of God. Everyone has something to contribute. Religion represents man's best attempt, man's best shot at really knowing who this God is. And so what we ought to do, first of all, is we must be tolerant of everyone's beliefs. And the greatest virtue we could possess is that kind of tolerance. We ought not to try to evangelize each other We ought not to say that anyone is outside of salvation. Rather, what we ought to acknowledge is there are good people trying to become better people through an honest, sincere, religious attempt. And so everyone is trying to arrive at the truth. Let's all get together, listen to one another, benefit from one another's cultures and religions, and all together the human family will become better as a result of our religious attempts. Anybody ever heard anything kind of like that? This is the message that goes forth in the movies. This is the message that goes forth in the talk shows on television. This is the message that goes forth in the classroom, in philosophy classes and religion classes. But what does the Bible say about that kind of message? That either there are many gods or that the one true God can't really be known. The Bible calls that a demonic lie. No, there is one God, and He has made Himself known. In fact, Paul is making Him known right here in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and if you don't know this God, you will perish. So, one reason we must pray for the lost is the only hope the lost have is to know this one God. Outside of that God, there is no hope for them. But there's a second reason we find in these two verses. Not only is there only one God, there is only one mediator between God and men. Verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. That is to say, the only way to come into a right relationship with this one true God is through a mediator whom He has appointed. Now, what does mediation imply? Well, it means you have two parties, and in some way, these two parties are not at peace. And so a mediator is able to bring the two parties together. The mediator is to bridge the gap. And in the case of the mediator being talked about in these verses, this mediator is going to bring these two parties together through priestly service. In the case of God's chosen mediator, the sinner is brought to God on the basis of the mediator's life and death and resurrection. If you're going to have a bridge, the bridge must be secured on both sides of the gap. And so in the case of this mediator must represent the interests of man and at the same time represent the interests of God. And there's only one mediator like that. Now in this statement, one mediator between men and God, in this statement there are several important truths that are put before us. First of all, we are reminded that men cannot come to God directly. There must be a mediator. God doesn't say there's one mediator because the mediator is optional. It's not like you can come to God without a mediator, and then there's a better way to come to God, and that's with a mediator. No, there's only one way to be reconciled to God. You must have this mediator. Just one. He's necessary. So men cannot come to God apart from this mediator. You cannot just waltz into the presence of God. You cannot just come directly before the Lord. A person by nature, since the fall of Adam and Eve, a person by nature is not fit to enter God's presence. Men do not have access to the presence of God on their own. Do you think this is commonly misunderstood by human beings? Someone says, well, I've always believed in God. I've always been a praying person. Ever since I was a child, my parents taught me to pray. I've always prayed. I've always thought about God. Listen, if you have always been a praying person, always believed in God, always gone to the Lord. What does that tell you? It tells you that you have believed, that you just have some kind of direct access to God. You're making plain it has never dawned on you that there was a separation, that there was some reason for a mediator. No, if there's a mediator, you can't come directly to God. This also presents us with the truth that the reason why you need a mediator is there is enmity. There is a separation. There is peace that has to be made. So there's a lack of peace. Is God angry with sinners? First of all, does God love sinners? Does He desire the salvation of sinners? Of course. But doesn't the Bible say that God is angry with the wicked every day? God hates sin. God is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. Psalm 7 verse 11 says this, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. That's pretty clear, isn't it? This God who is love, this God who desires the salvation of sinners, is a just judge, a righteous judge, and he feels indignation every day towards sin and sinners. And if a man does not repent, God has whet his sword. He has it ready. He has his bow readied. He has deadly weapons readied. He makes his arrows fiery shafts, and men will face the wrath of God. That's clear. James chapter 4 verse 4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What does that tell you about the world? It stands in the position of being an enemy of God. The world as a whole is at enmity with God. Here's the frightening reality. Not only is God angry with sinners, and though He loves and is ready to forgive, He is also ready to judge and to pour out His wrath. Not only is that true, but then the rebellious sinners we are born in such a condition, with such a nature, that man is at enmity with God. Man is a hater of God by nature. So you have the offended ready to pour out His wrath on the offender, but also offering terms of forgiveness and peace to the offender. But the offender has no desire, nor does he see any need to take advantage of the offer of peace that the offended one is offering. It's a frightening thing, isn't it? It's a frightening thought. You have someone ready to be destroyed, and the only one who can save them from the destruction is the one who's going to destroy them. And He's offering terms of peace, but the one who has offended God sees no need for it, has no desire for it, has no fear of God. Basically says, I don't believe You exist. And therefore will certainly face that judgment that he has no fear of. And one day we'll discover it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Romans 8:7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So you don't just come to God directly. Why? You're not fit to come into His presence directly. And the reason why you need a mediator is God is angry with you and with your sin. There is a gap. There is a distance. There is a separation. And what has separated man from God is sin. This statement also affirms another truth we need to believe and take hold of, and that is the only mediator who can bring us to God. The only mediator that exists is the one God has provided. Look again at verse 5. He says, "For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men." Now listen, there's only one. That means he's already been chosen. That means he has already been determined. You see, this mediator has already been identified. Let me say it another way. You can't choose your own mediator. Men cannot say, "Well, you know what, I recognize there is a problem between us and God, and so I don't like the mediator, God, that you've identified. Let me come up with my own mediator." No, there's just one. He has already been determined. And if you don't know, you see, here's the point. If there's just one God, and you have to be right with that God to be in heaven, then if you're not right with Him, you perish. In addition, however, if there's just one way to be right with God, if there's just one way to be at peace with God, one way to be reconciled to God, that is the mediator, then if I don't have the right mediator, I'm going to perish. Why pray for lost people? Because there's only one God, and everyone who doesn't know Him is lost. Why pray for lost people? Because there's only one mediator, and if you don't come to God by way of that mediator, you're going to perish. There's a third reason to pray for the lost. You see it in verses 5 and 6, and that is because the one mediator is Jesus. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't just tell us who the mediator is. He tells us what the mediator has done. He doesn't just tell us who the mediator is. He tells us, listen, he tells us how the mediation has happened. This one who represents the interests of man and represents the interests of God and brings reconciliation between sinful man and holy God, how has he done it? He has brought this peace by the offering of himself. He has done it by a ransom. By a ransom, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The only way to God is the mediator. The only mediator is Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You see, even if you were to acknowledge that there is one God and one mediator, if you get the mediator wrong, you're lost. So we not only have to identify who it is by name, Jesus, we have to identify who He is, who He really is. Who is this person, Jesus? And we have to identify what did He do to bring us to God. And I can acknowledge the mediator by name, but if I don't acknowledge who He is by nature, and if I'm not willing to acknowledge what He has done to bring me to God, if I reject the means by which He has mediated this problem and brought me to God, I'm still without a mediator. I have to know who it is and I have to get it right. For example, if you believe that your works can mediate for you, even if you try to add Jesus into the equation, Jesus plus my good life, Jesus plus my good works, you have the wrong mediator. Because Jesus didn't mediate this problem by means of your works. No, that's not how the problem is solved. If you believe that some kind of attitude can mediate for you, I mean, as long as I'm sincere, as long as I believe in God, generically, as long as I want to be a good person, as long as I want to live the kind of life that I think would please this kind of God, maybe that will be good enough. No? No, Jesus didn't come as a mediator for you to be saved by some kind of attitude you possess. If you believe any other person can mediate for you, you know, if you believe that you need to find a priest, or if you believe that you need to try to approach God through Mary, or let's do it the Baptist way. If you believe that somehow you're going to be in a right standing with God because your parents love Jesus, or you belong to a family that is Christian, if you're looking to any person besides this mediator for a right standing with God, you're without a mediator. If you believe some institution can mediate for you, maybe if I join the church, maybe if I come to church, maybe if I engage in religious activity, all those scenarios will leave you damned, lost forever. So what does Paul tell us about this mediator? Well, we know his name. His name is Jesus. But what does he tell us about Jesus? There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. First of all, the true mediator is the Jesus who lived on this earth and is spoken of in Scripture. The historical Jesus. The Jesus spoken of in the Bible. It's that Jesus. The very Jesus that we read about in the Gospels, the very Jesus that we read about promised in the Old Testament, the very Jesus we read about in the New Testament epistles. It's that Jesus. It's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus Paul's talking about. That Jesus, he says, is the one and only mediator. That Jesus. And the true mediator, that Jesus, was and is a true human being since the Incarnation. Since the virgin birth. He says in verse 5, the man, Christ Jesus, and there's no definite article there. It's not literally the man. It is Christ Jesus, man. And whenever you have that, what is really being emphasized is the quality. Jesus is a man. Jesus the Christ now, because of the Incarnation, he really is a man. He took to himself, in order to redeem us, in order to represent man's interests, he took to himself a real human nature, body and soul. As the Chalcedonian Creed says, of a reasonable soul and body. That was important for that creed. There had to be the acknowledgement that Jesus is really human since the Incarnation. If Jesus was not really a man, he couldn't save men. The true mediator was and is also truly divine. Because you notice the title Christ is there. Christ Jesus. The Messiah. The promised one. The divine one. The holy one of God. And so, to represent the interests of God, this Redeemer must be God. And He is the second person of the Trinity. Eternal God became man in order to save us. That Jesus. The Jesus who gave Himself as a voluntary ransom. Verse 6, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. You notice the ransom is a gift. By the way, what is a ransom? It is a price paid. It is something given for the redemption of another. This ransom is a gift, verse 6. He gave himself as a ransom. He didn't owe it to us. It wasn't required of him. It was voluntary. This ransom is a gift. This ransom is himself. He gave himself as a substitutionary offering. It says in verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all, in the stead of, in the place of. And we're told his ransom is sufficient to save anybody who will come to him. To save all. Now this ransom is powerful to save only in the case of those who believe. The Bible is absolutely clear about this, that apart from faith in Christ, you will not be saved. So there must be faith in the mediator. The mediator must become your Lord and Savior to bring you to God. But it's on the basis of his death in the stead of, in the place of, as a substitute for all those who actually trust in him. He ransomed them with his own life. He paid for our sins. This does not mean that the design of the atonement was to save every human being. The design of the atonement was to save the elect. The design of the atonement was to save those who had been given to the Son before time. But the sufficiency of the atonement is such that there's power present to save anyone who would come to Jesus. William Shedd, 19th century theologian, he wrote this: the atonement is sufficient in value to expiate the sin of all men indiscriminately. And this fact should be stated because it's a fact. There are no claims of justice not yet satisfied. There is no sin of man for which an infinite atonement has not been provided. Therefore, the call to come is universal. At the same time, while we recognize that the death of Jesus is enough to save anybody, we also need to recognize that the death of Jesus was required in order to save anybody. Nothing less could be done to save one soul. The Son of God had to die to save. You want to talk about the enormity of sin? The Son of God had to die on a cross as a substitute to save even one of us. R.L. Dabney in the Five Points of Calvinism said this: had there been but one sinner, Seth, elected of God, this whole divine sacrifice would have been needed to expiate his guilt. So the true mediator is the Jesus of the Bible. The true mediator was and is a true human being. The true mediator was and is truly divine. The true mediator gave himself as a voluntary ransom, so that the true mediator's ransom is a timely witness. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. In the fullness of time, at just the time that God ordained it, purposed it, at the perfect time, there is the cross of Christ. And what does Jesus dying on the cross as a ransom say to the world? It says that God is willing and desiring to save sinners. And if anyone will hear that witness and receive it and believe it, and come to that one and true mediator, there will be peace with God. There will be reconciliation. Now, have I said anything tonight you didn't know? But I want to ask you something. What is your relationship to this one true God? There's just one. He's made himself known on the pages of Scripture. He's made himself known in his Son. Do you know him? Do you know that one true God? Do you realize if you don't know him, there's no place else for you to turn? It's just one. Have you acknowledged your need for a mediator? Have you imagined you can just come to God directly, or have you ever recognized there is this problem? It is your sin that has made this gap between you and God, and you can't bridge the gap. Someone has to bring you to God. Have you ever realized that? And have you ever recognized that there is just one mediator, and his name is Jesus? And have you recognized who he is, the God-man, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who became man in order to bring you to God, and he gave himself as a ransom for you? Have you ever acknowledged that? So that you came to Jesus, believing that Christ alone can bring you to the Father and give you life. Do you know God? But I have another question for you. Everyone here tonight who would say, I know the Lord by His grace. By the way, folks, why do we pray for the lost in light of this? Because who on their own will recognize the one true God? Answer? No one. Who on their own will recognize the need for a mediator? No one. Who on their own will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and recognize who this true mediator is and what he did? Who will ever on their own recognize that? Answer? No one. Who must enlighten a man to the true God, to the true mediator, to the true nature of his work? God must do it. This is why we pray for the lost. So here's my other question for you. Who here tonight who is a believer, who knows anyone who doesn't know the true God? Do you know someone? Could you mention them by name tonight? Someone you know who doesn't know the true God. Are you aware of anyone around your life, in your life, who doesn't acknowledge their need for a mediator? Is there anyone in your life, around your life tonight, who doesn't know who Jesus really is and who hasn't trusted in Christ to be reconciled to God? Do you know anyone like that tonight? If you say yes, my question is, are you praying for them? Are you praying for them? Why evangelistic prayer? Because God is willing and desiring to save sinners. But here's another reason. Because without God and His Son, they will perish. Everyone you know tonight, everyone you go to school with, everyone you go to work with, everyone you spent Thanksgiving with, everyone you'll see at Christmas, everyone in your extended family, everyone who lives on your street, everyone you come in contact with who doesn't know this one God and one mediator, they will perish if they die in that condition. Shouldn't that make us pray for them? Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your Son. Thank you, Lord, for making the way for us to be reconciled to you. Thank you, Lord, that your Son is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him by faith. Father in heaven, I pray that we would not forget what we've heard tonight, but we would live in the light of it, by praying for the lost, diligently, faithfully, fervently. And I pray for anyone in this room tonight who doesn't know you. Lord, even this night, may they come to your Son to be made right with you. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.